If you have your New Testaments, open to John chapter 8. There's a short and simple story here that we're going to read that will form the basis of our study tonight, and I believe we can glean very valuable lessons from this story. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have ground for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Although it is an aside point, it's not the focus of this incident that John recorded, it is a valuable lesson just to record in your mind, if nothing else, is that in verse 4, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. A lot of misconceptions about what adultery is. Some people think it's the filing of civil papers at the courthouse. That's not adultery. Adultery is a sexual act, an unlawful sexual act. That becomes very critical when interpreting and applying passages like Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. "Whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication or adultery and marries another commits adultery." So just mark this verse to remember the next time you study marriage and divorce and you're trying to define words. That in their terminology, and Jesus did not contest this at all, adultery is an act. An unlawful sexual act. In verse 6, you'll note that they were not really interested in justice about this woman. They weren't really interested in trying to uphold the Mosaic law. That was not their interest. John said that they had an ulterior motive. They were testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. They were looking for some way to turn people against Jesus or to expose him to civil punishment. Jesus knew what they were about. It tells you something about this person we call Jesus. We can say things with our mouth. We can do things like partake of this memorial or sit here and sing these songs. But the fact is that this Jesus that we talk about and sing about knows what we're thinking. He knows the motives of our hearts. He knows dishonesty. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 8, This was a case where Jesus was in a room with a bunch of people. And they let down a man through the roof for Jesus to heal the man. And instead of healing the man, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Fellows are sitting there. And the interesting thing about it is, in verse 8, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. They were saying, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They didn't evidently say this out loud. But he knew what they were thinking. So we don't have to utter words, and we may utter words that betray what's in our hearts. But it's a solemn lesson as we read these New Testament documents that we're worshiping one who knows what's in the heart. He knows dishonesty. In John chapter 2 and verse 24, Jesus on his part was not entrusting to them, entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew them not only without, he knew them within. In chapter 4, he meets another woman. This is a Samaritan woman. He's at a well, he's on a journey, he's thirsty, and he meets this woman at the well. So far as I know, never met her before. And so he meets this woman, and he said to her, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." Verse 17, the woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. You have said this truly." How did he know that she had had five husbands? If she had had a previous husband, how did he know the number of husbands? How did he know about her current relationship with this man that he's never met, and he's never met the woman before now? When you get down to verse 39, it says, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things that I have done.'" As we sing these songs of worship, as we go through the acts we do here today, as we go home tonight or throughout the week, just understand, we talk about Christ or Jesus according to the portrayal that we have in these documents. We're talking about a being that knows whether we're true and upright or whether we're dishonest. He knows our hearts. And we see from this story that we're studying in John 8 that while adultery is immorality, and Jesus certainly doesn't approve of that, he also knows hypocrisy. When people are dishonest and they're hypocrites in what they're doing, and Jesus condemns hypocrisy just as he does adultery. We might think, when we think about sin and it's bad, well, that's murder, and that's adultery, and that's robbery. Yeah, those are bad. What about hypocrisy? What about when we're not what we portray ourselves to be? Jesus condemns that, just like the immoral sins that we may be guilty of. Look, if you will, here in verse 7. He said, "He who is without sin among you." Well, think with me a minute about that. He who is without sin among you. Did he mean he who has no sin at all, who has never sinned? You're the ones who can cast the stone and issue condemnation of this woman for her act. If that's what he meant, folks, it undermines every effort, whether judicial or civil or spiritual, to act against sin or violation of the law. Certainly he didn't mean that, did he? if there's any among you that are sinless, never have sinned, you can cast the first stone. Well, that's not true. Everything that God had told them to do would be null and void, because when they began to practice the judicial standards under the law of Moses, they couldn't do it because they had, every one of them had committed sin. And yet he said, if any is without sin. Well, what did he mean by that? Did he mean, if there's any among you without being guilty of this sin of adultery? But then again, that presents a problem. Is he saying that all of those people who brought that woman to him had been guilty of adultery? And he's saying, if you haven't been guilty of adultery, then you can condemn the woman. I don't know that Jesus is saying that. Now, he may have known some things about these guys' hearts. Look over at Matthew chapter 5. And you'll note that in verse 3 of our reading, this is the Pharisees. These are the people that portrayed themselves as religious leaders. And over in Matthew 5, he's preaching a sermon. And if you'll look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here we're reading about the Pharisees in John 8. Here he's preaching a sermon. He said, if you don't do any better than what those fellows do, you're not going to be part of the reign of the Messiah and his blessings. Now look when you get down to verse 27 in this sermon. You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. So you go to the synagogue on Saturday. These Pharisees are teachers. They read the law. You shall not commit adultery. That's correct. But there's more. Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is, you look at a woman, you want her, you began to find some way to satisfy your passion and desire, you have violated the intended purpose of the law. You shall not commit adultery. In fact, down in verse 31, what they did, they took the law and they said, okay, I'll write her a certificate of divorce and send her away because the law said I can do that. Jesus said, if you do that and she remarries, you caused her to commit adultery. So you're still not free. And so did he know that? These are the very men, that kind of men, I don't know that it was the exact individuals, who that we have in John 8. Here, this woman's guilty of adultery. Had they ever looked with passion and lust on maybe a servant maiden that worked for them, and look for some way that they could satisfy that passion and maintain their aura of righteousness? Now he's piercing into their hearts, and they'd have to look within. Had they ever done that? I don't know if that's what he's referring to or not. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus, in this same sermon, he said, judge not that you will not be judged. And he's not condemning judgment. In this sermon, he tells us that we must judge. In verse 15, he said, beware of the false prophets. You've got to reach a judgment to do that. What he's talking about in chapter 7:1 is a kind of judging. He said, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, do not notice the log that is in your own eye? He's talking about hypocritical judgment. Were there things in these men's lives that Jesus knew about that they had not repented of? But they're ready to jump on this woman that's been caught in the act of adultery. And again, is he, by saying, if you're without sin, not only indicating his knowledge of their heart, which he did, as you'll see in a minute, but also indicating his condemnation of their hypocrisy. One thing is for certain, Jesus was not off base. Look at verse 9. In our text here in John chapter 8 and verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Their consciences convicted them. So I'm not sure specifically what Jesus had in mind about this statement, if you're without sin. But he knew these guys. And we're going to see in just a moment, Jesus is not saying we should not act toward the sinner. We'll see that in a moment. But what it does say is, we better look at ourselves. We better be sure our motives are pure. Because Jesus condemns the hypocrisy as well as he does the act of sin that may be open that we may be dealing with just as well. Let's spend a few minutes now talking about some things this passage does not teach. This passage has been misused so much. You have your television on. Maybe it's a television show or a movie, or maybe you just hear people at work talking. You know, they say, maybe you question somebody about their religious belief, or maybe you challenge somebody about their language or what they're doing or whatever it may be, and they say, you know what, you shouldn't cast stones. John 8. Or maybe they'll say, you shouldn't judge others. Or maybe they'll say, you ought to drop your rocks. In other words, you quit picking up rocks to throw at somebody unless you're without sin. They would use this passage to champion love over judgment, that you need to love people, not judge people. Is that what this is teaching? I know that this text is not teaching that it's wrong to rebuke people for their sins. You know that there are two rules of Bible study. One is the law of context. We've been looking at the context. But another is the law of harmony. And when we interpret or apply text, we must say what is written in other clear passages before we reach a conclusion. Jesus did that with Satan when he said, on the other hand it is written. James did that in the Jerusalem meeting in Acts 15. He said, with this the words of the prophets agree. And so when a person takes John 8 and says, see, Jesus was teaching it's wrong to rebuke sin, let's test that by the law of harmony and see if that's what other clear passages teach. If that's what it teaches, it seems contradictory to Jesus' own practices. Over in Matthew chapter 15, and in verse 3, he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Note again, it's these Pharisees, verse 1, and scribes. But he rebuked them for transgressing the commandment of God, and by the way, another case of hypocrisy, but he rebuked them for it. Clear rebuke. In fact, his rebuke was so strong that in verse 12, his disciples came and said, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? I said, you shouldn't rebuke people. They get offended. Did Jesus apologize? He didn't. He said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant should be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. In other words, don't follow those guys. What he said, he stood by. There's time for open rebuke. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. We're not going to read the entire chapter. Most of you in this audience are familiar with this section toward the end of Jesus' life while he was in Jerusalem. It's one of the most severe sections of denunciation and rebuke that you can find coming from Jesus, because it's just one right after the other. Note he said, in verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of God from people, etc. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15 again, verse 16 again, verse 17, you fools and blind men. And all the way through the chapter. I don't know, people sometimes have a picture of Jesus as this sweet little guy, maybe with a halo and soft hands, which is ridiculous. He was a carpenter. He was a man that walked outdoors. And there was no halo. But he would never say anything unkind or hard to anybody. I don't know where people got that picture of Jesus, but it's not from the Gospels. And John 8 doesn't teach that about him. Jesus did rebuke people for sin. You say, but that was Jesus. Well, what about his apostles? Those special ambassadors that he chose to carry the gospel to the world. Look over in Acts, the 5th chapter. Acts chapter 5. This is early on in the church's history. The church hadn't been in existence very long. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, here's a man who had brought an offering, a contribution, if you will. You certainly don't want to say anything to offend a contributor, do you? After all, he took some money from some land he had sold and brought it and put it in the treasury. But look in verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart with the lie of the Holy Spirit? Keep back some of the price of the land. You lied. You're a hypocrite. And later he was struck dead. This is an ambassador of Christ. This is in the early history of the church. Yes, people might see that and become afraid. That's exactly what happened in verse 11. Great fear came on the whole church. Nothing wrong with that. And that's as it should be. And that's a good purpose in rebuke. Over in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter and John had come to Samaria. There was a man preaching there by the name of Philip, you remember? He converted people. People had been baptized. But Philip didn't have the power to impart to these people the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John came down that they might lay their hands on these new Christians. Well, there was a fellow there by the name of Simon who had been a magician, and he had captivated the people. He did obey the gospel, but he was still tempted by this, maybe the pride, maybe the money, I don't know what, but the idea of the power that was demonstrated by these apostles. He could see the difference in what they were doing, which was real and genuine, in his fraudulent work. And so, verse 18, when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Sometimes people think money will buy men. I guess people think everybody can be bought off. But Peter couldn't be bought off. And he said, give this authority to me so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, this is pretty strong, folks. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Don't want your money. And you're lost. He said, verse 21, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of this wickedness of yours. Pretty strong. Pretty strong rebuke. In chapter 13. Now, this kind of rebuke is not for anyone and everyone that makes a mistake. In these cases, these people were people with wrong motives, wrong hearts. There were circumstances that dictated this. This is the case here in Acts 13. This is not to say everybody that makes a mistake, this is what you do. We read this morning from Galatians 6, where you try to restore a person who's been caught in a trespass. You do it with a spirit of gentleness. But sometimes there's a need for stern rebuke. Here in Acts 13, verse 9, Saul was trying to teach the gospel to a man, and a fellow by the name of Elymas was interfering and trying to influence the student in a bad way. So Saul, verse 9, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? You wonder if today, if somebody said something like that, they'd even be considered a Christian. That's strong language. To take John 8 and say Jesus taught it was wrong to rebuke is totally contrary not only to Jesus' actions, but to his disciples, the apostles' actions. But what about the Christians? You say, well, those were apostles. What about Christians? Well, look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18. If your brother sins, what do you do? Go and, now this version says, show him his fault. I don't know how your version reads. This is a word that meant more than tell him he's wrong. It means show him where he's wrong. That's what it meant. What if he won't listen to you? He goes on to say, if he will not listen to you, verse 16, take one or two more. Why? To confirm the man's guilt. To try to get the man to repent. What if he won't listen to the two or three? So tell it to the church, verse 17. What if he won't listen to them? Treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. These are not apostles. The apostles are listening to this lesson, but this is not just for apostles. This is for Christians. An admonition to rebuke those who are living in sin, to hopefully reclaim them to the way of the Lord. Look over at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. He's talking about the qualifications of men who will serve as elders or bishops, as you see in verse 5 and 6. When he gets down to verse 9, he says, men who are going to serve in this capacity must be men who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Observe, it's not just a matter of elders issuing a rebuke. You're wrong. Quit that. We're going to withdraw from you. No. Note it says he's got to be a man who has a working knowledge of the Word of God. He uses the Word of God to do this. He doesn't have a badge on his suit, so I'm an elder, and I rebuked you. Take it. No, it's not that kind of thing. But he does issue rebuke using the Word of God. And then if you go down to verse 13, now here's just Timothy, a young preacher, preaching in the various churches on the island of Crete. What about him? He says, verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. I want again to hasten. This is not something you do across the board with everybody who has made a mistake. You read the Philippian letter and you'll see a different tone from the Corinthian letter, for example. But there are times when because of people's hypocrisy or obstinacy or impenitence or whatever the case may be, because they're impacting other souls, there's a need for strong rebuke. And John 8 does not teach is wrong. Do not let anybody persuade you of that. Furthermore, this passage does not teach that it's unloving to rebuke. When we read those 11 verses, do you remember the word love occurring anywhere in the text? Go back and read it. It's not there. To use this text to say, see, Jesus taught if you love people, you won't rebuke. There's nothing in the text about that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul is writing the second letter some 3 to 6 months after he wrote the first letter to this church. Look what he said about the first letter. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Hold it just a minute. Hold your finger there. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you're still fleshly. Wait. He said, I wrote out of love. That's love? That's love. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, verse 1, it's actually reported there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. In other words, shame on you. That's love? Yeah, he said, I wrote that letter out of love. Over in chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 17, he said, in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. I do not praise you. Is that love? Well, he said, I wrote that letter out of love. We've got some strange concepts about love. Look at Revelation chapter 3. The idea that love will not rebuke people, tell people they're wrong, where they're really at in an effort to cause them to awaken to their need of making a change. It's just not what the Bible teaches. It may be the people who love you the most are the people who will be direct with you because they care about you. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." He told this church, "You're lukewarm, you make me sick, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." If someone you love, were to reach into the medicine cabinet thinking they were getting medicine and were getting ready to drink a bottle of poison, what would you do? I don't want to offend them. I don't want to upset them. You slap it out of their hands. They might get mad. You maybe shout at them to try to stop them. What would you do? Jesus said, "As many as I love, I reprove and discipline." This is a problem with our families, that they've bought into this philosophy. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. "Whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." It's understood that a father who loves his son corrects him. That's the axiomatic part of that verse. And so he said, "Whom the Lord loves, he reproves," just like a loving father does his son. Over in chapter 13 and verse 24. "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him..." Young people in our audience, listen to this now. And parents, do not ever, ever permit for one second, one time, your children to say, "You don't love me, and that's why you're doing this." When they say that, you make them sorry. That's just mean. It's hateful. It's wrong. Look what this verse says. "He who loves him disciplines him diligently." If you have parents that discipline you, that won't let you do certain things, that demand to know what you're doing, and if you're older and you can go out and they want to know where you're at and when you're coming back and who you've been with, what you ought to do is get on your knees and thank God for parents that love you. Use John 8 to teach that it's unloving to rebuke and discipline is using that text as the devil's tool instead of what it teaches. The third thing I want to note, and that is that John 8 does not teach that sin is okay. People want to pit God's grace and the grace of the gospel against law as if these were fighting against one another, that if you talk about law, then you've nullified grace. That's not true. And John 8 doesn't teach that God's grace will just overlook sin and it's just okay. In our text, in John chapter 8, verse 11, he said, "I do not condemn you either." I'm not going to deal with those verses on the chart. That's another study. What those are there for, in my own study about this case, I'm not even sure the woman was guilty. But be that as it may, let's suppose she was guilty. Here's the thing about it. He's the lawgiver, and he's the judge. And as the lawgiver and the judge, he had the authority to forgive her. I do not. You do not. If a man runs a stop sign and he goes before the judge and the judge forgives or pardons him, that's the judge's prerogative. It's not yours and it's not mine. And so if she was guilty and if Jesus forgave her, that's his prerogative, not mine, first of all. But in Jesus' own teaching, back here in Matthew chapter 5, where we read a while ago, he did condemn adultery. In fact, his laws about adultery were stronger than the laws the people were hearing on the Sabbath day. The Ten Commandments said you shall not commit adultery, but Jesus, in teaching about who can share in his rule, said whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he said this, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. What is that about? If I understand the figure, he's saying, it doesn't make any difference how important something is to you. If it's going to make you commit adultery, that may be that little servant maiden that's so good. It may be the job you have. It may be a friend you've had for 20 years. If it's going to make you commit adultery, you better make a change. Your right eye is precious. Your right eye stands for what's most important to you. And so Jesus is not only not condoning adultery, he said it's better for you to do that than, look at the end of verse 29, it's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Yeah, Jesus talked about hell. And people who practice adultery are do those things that lead to and contribute to it. Jesus did condemn that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't know what generations to come in this country are going to be. I don't know if there's coming a time when a man preaches a sermon like I'm preaching tonight, he may get arrested. I don't know. But the fact is, Jesus Christ and his apostles and the gospel of Christ condemns immorality and the kind of immorality that's being practiced all around us today. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's all kind of unlawful sex, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. That's kind of gotten to be a adultery. Well, you know, people divorce and remarry. At least they're married, it's okay. No, it's not okay. They don't have a right to marry, it's adultery. And then he said, nor effeminate nor homosexuals. That gets both sides of that coin. Homosexuality. And he said, people like that, he said, along with thieves and the covetous and the drunkards and the revilers and the swindlers, he said, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Adultery is condemned by Jesus Christ and by his apostles. By his authority. John 8 does not say, by the grace of Christ, it's okay. No, it doesn't. In fact, what Jesus told this woman is, go and sin no more. Along that very line, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. There's an interesting statement at the end of this letter. Remember this when you study Peter. Look at this verse. He said, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. A lot of things taught by brethren sometimes about grace today. A lot of things taught on the internet and denominations. A lot of ideas. But Peter said, this is the truth about the grace of God. Go back and read 1 Peter. Over in chapter 1, in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. That's grace. That's grace. The grace of God demands you live holy lives. You walk in the fear of God. You live a life that accords with the fact that you were redeemed by the blood of Christ, verse 18 and 19. That's what grace demands. God's grace demands a certain kind of life and living. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, that is to do what they want to do, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. These were Gentiles, but they used to live like Gentiles. They lived like the world about them. They did what everybody else did, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties. So what's all that? Well, that's like Mardi Gras, the Christmas party where everybody gets drunk, New Year's, sometimes proms. That would be corresponding today to what he's talking about there. Go study the Word, you'll see that's the case. And abominable idolatry. But you shouldn't be practicing those things. And then he finished his letter, he said, this is the true grace of God. I'll tell you what, when people say the grace of God just says sin's okay, God's grace will overlook things, it's just not so. These next two sets of passages we're going to look at, what I want you to understand is they're by divine decree. This is not in a church manual. This is not a bunch of men who got together in some synod and wrote these instructions. This is by divine decree about how we are to react to sin, especially sin that men will not repent of. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, people don't like this text oftentimes. But here it is in a letter to a church of Christ in Corinth. He said, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that's a pretty high authority, wouldn't you think? When you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. What? The man's living for Satan. Quit holding on to him. Quit acting like he's a Christian. You go on and read the rest of the chapter, what he means is quit associating with him. Quit eating with him. He's serving Satan. Deliver him to Satan. Why are you doing that? Look, end of verse 5, that his spirit may be saved. And you know what? It worked in this case. It won't work in every case. This case it worked. The man repented. But by divine decree, we're told, deliver impenitent people to Satan. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, that classic passage, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, note that statement again, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from, or your version may say, withdraw yourselves from every brother who leads an unruly life. Withdrawing. Sometimes the term is used, disfellowship. Whatever term you want to use. John 8 doesn't teach that that's wrong. You ought to just look the other way. No, sir. God said people who live that way and will not repent ought to be disciplined, and Christians need to let them know about their life of sin and a hope to save their soul. But finally, look at Matthew chapter 5. We read this a moment ago. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. If you're going to be involved in a situation that's going to cause you to commit adultery, you better do everything you can to stop it, because he said, if you don't, you'll be thrown into hell. Grace depends on Jesus Christ. This is Jesus preaching. And there's an eternity in hell that awaits those who will not respect his will. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 51, the slave who gets lazy about his duties and thinks the master's gone or he's not held accountable, the master comes back and has a reckoning. And what happens, verse 51, he'll cut him in pieces and assign him his place with the hypocrites. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 25 and verse 41, he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You want to know Jesus? Read the documents about him. Don't listen to television and read all that stuff. Read these documents. People want to know about Jesus so they can watch a show on television. Well, you know how Hollywood shows are. About 5% may be true and the rest is made up. Don't watch The Passion of Christ. You're not going to learn about Christ's suffering from The Passion of Christ. Get your Bible out and read. You want to know Jesus, read from the men who were there, who ate with him and listened to him preach and saw his miracles and penned documents that were able to be examined by the people that lived in that time frame. Men who were able to work miracles to confirm the fact that they were writing by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. John 8 is indeed a great passage, but unfortunately it's abused to teach things that it does not teach. The beautiful thing about it is, while Jesus knows dishonesty and he knows hypocrisy, when somebody's messed up their lives, like maybe this woman had, you know, they've done things that the world considers despicable. The Corinthians, I mean, what? Look at that list. Corinth said, you were guilty of adultery, homosexuality, feminine. Some of you were thieves. I mean, just what a group. But he calls them saints in the first chapter. Set apart for God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And Jesus told that woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Isn't that great? Regardless of the past, if we'll put our trust in the crucified Messiah and the gospel, that thing we talked about this morning, take my yoke and learn from me, because he says, my yoke is easy. It fits. I need it, and my burden is light. This is the Christ we worship. If we can help you serve him, by obeying the gospel or returning to obedience, please let us know as together we stand.